to turn you now in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And he that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then let us turn to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, for connection at verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now in our ongoing study of Psalm 51, we last time came to this seventh verse and heard David using this highly instructive analogy in the prayer of contrition that he made. And it was that the Lord might purge him with hyssop, that he might be clean. And we traced the references to this remarkable plant throughout the scriptures, finding it to have been quite a commonplace plant, which by virtue of its stems and the head upon it, which seems to have been somewhat absorbent to hold moisture, it was of tremendous utility in the work of cleaning. And this function it served in various of the Levitical ordinances and rituals where we find it referenced on many occasions. And this all adds great spiritual significance and typological significance to the prayer which David makes, because of course the purging of which he is speaking is more than any commonplace cleaning. There is bound up in it the great matter of those Levitical ordinances where blood was applied to convey a spiritual and ceremonial cleanness upon those things that were thus touched. And evidently this played much upon David's heart and mind. And we observe that these remarkable occurrences throughout the scriptures find their fulfillment and culmination there in one almost incidental detail, we might say, upon Calvary, where the Roman soldiers, in their insulting of the Lord Jesus, added further insult to his injuries by offering in exchange for his cry of thirst mere vinegar upon this very plant as raised and lifted to the cross of Calvary. And what a wondrous fulfillment must there have been made as it came away, drenched in the blood of the Saviour, that one sacrifice for sins forever, that sacrifice that ended all sacrifices. David then, you note, observes that this is not any process which he can effect or engender, but requires that the Lord do it, even as hyssop would be of little or no use unless there be one to wield it and the power to effect it. Even so, in this matter of cleansing, the power of God is ever required. And David also asks that he might be made whiter than snow. We considered that whiteness, which occurs in various scriptural verses, but here he desires even more than a whiteness which can always be engendered and polluted and destroyed, that the Lord might give him something greater and more than this, a lasting whiteness. And he further admits that whilst he continues in this state of known sin, whilst he continues to regard sin in his heart, so long as this matter of his latest iniquities and transgressions stands between him and God, he can have no joy. He can know no gladness, those ordinary and acceptable sources of happiness that he might previously have partaken in are denied him, such is his sense of guilt and unworthiness. And unless and until God alters that condition, then joy and gladness is so much removed from him, showing the true magnitude of the contrition which he felt. And then we concluded by reflecting upon these words with which the verse 8 ends, as he reflects upon the chastening hand of God which had fallen upon him, not desiring that somehow it might all be put right again and simply forgotten about, but that rather in the aftermath of these things he might be restored to joy once again. And we considered the real life example of Jacob out of Genesis 32. We considered likewise the verses of Hebrews upon this same theme, I trust, to our edification and instruction. Well, let us come then this evening to the next couplet of verses which are here before us, where David prays unto the Lord, hide thy face from my sins. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Now, you will notice, particularly in this 51st Psalm, that there is frequent repetition, and I use that term somewhat cautiously. There is repetition of certain themes. There are various threads or lines of thought which recur in various places through the psalm, and we can trace these in different ways. So, for example, in the first verse, there was this prayer that his transgressions might be blotted out, and here in verse 9, blot out all mine iniquities. We have seen also this matter of cleansing or purging or washing, which comes out time and again as we go through the psalm. And there is certain things for us to learn even from this seeming repetition, not least the fact that repetition, as we have previously remarked, is not to be entirely avoided in prayer. It is not the case that all repetition is vain repetition. And it is equally not the case that having prayed for a thing once, we should never pray for it again. And if there is a true state of earnestness within the heart of the one that prays, if there is a genuine desire for the fulfillment of those things, if there is that true keenness and determination for the thing which is prayed for, then it is absolutely proper that the thing should be repeated. Even as the parable of the importunate widow, which the Lord gave, serves also to prove. And David gives evidence of his sincerity, of his desperation, of his determination by the frequent repetitions of certain of these petitions. That perhaps is the most immediate practical or spiritual lesson which we may draw from it. But it is perhaps also worth noting, too, that this repetition of ideas is fundamental to the Hebrew poetry which God has inspired here in the book of Psalms. You see, there are those who entirely wrongly imagine that perhaps if we were able to read Hebrew, and if we had the Psalms before us in Hebrew, well then, if we read them aloud, the words in different places would rhyme in the nature of English poetry. Well, this is fundamentally not the case. Or equally, perhaps some think that if the psalm was given us in Hebrew and we read it aloud in Hebrew, then it would conform to some sort of meter, and the number of syllables in each of the lines might be equivalent in the style of English verse. Well, this is also untrue, and it is indeed one of the follies and errors of the metrical Psalter that it tries to force the psalms into poetic structure that we are familiar with in the English language, which the original Psalms bore no resemblance to whatsoever. It would almost be like trying to turn English hymns into Japanese haikus with their strange counts of syllables and analogies, and say that we were thereby doing more justice to English verse for Japanese readers. We'd be doing nothing of the kind. And equally, to try and force the Psalms into rhyme and meter does them a complete disservice, because they sound nothing like that in Hebrew and were never intended to be understood or to be even sung in that way. But rather, in Hebrew poetry, the recurring feature in these verses, recurrent theme that occurs in Hebrew is not similar sounding word endings and is not similar counts of syllables, but is the repetition of ideas. It is the recurrence of themes. And so whilst to our English speaking ears and minds, there is something gratifying about hearing the same sound coming at the end of alternate lines of a hymn or something pleasing about a regularity of syllables and rhythm. In Hebrew poetry, the device, if it may so be called, is the same idea appearing again, albeit expressed in somewhat different words, or given a new emphasis or a new intensity. And this we are to observe throughout this Psalm 51. And so this blot out my transgressions in verse 1 finds, as we might say, its rhyme, for want of a better word, in verse 9, and blot out all mine iniquities. But you will notice that it is not simply a repetition of exactly the same words, but in the first instance, it was one Hebrew word. Our translators have rendered it transgressions. And then in verse 9, it is changed again to iniquities, to add, as it were, breadth and scope to the petition. And also in the first instance there in verse 1, it is blot out my transgressions simply. But now in verse 9, this additional word occurs in both the English and the underlying Hebrew, and blot out all my iniquities. And so there is this emphasis and this increase given to the language. And this is another fundamental reason why, perhaps more of a linguistic or poetical one, that we have this recurrence of ideas through the course of the 51st Psalm. And it is once again a token of the mercy and of the goodness of God that in imparting his truth to us, that he condescended to this particular form of speech, to this form of verse in the communication of spiritual and heavenly truth for our better understanding and comprehension. Well, now, here in verse 9, as well as that more obvious recurrence of this blotting out of iniquities, there is also this matter of hide thy face from my sins. And you see this ties in and agrees with what David has previously said in verse 3. My sin is ever before me. And you will recall how we spoke about it there in verse 3, that the matter of our sin is this terrible and unavoidable and inescapable reality. And the fact of our sin precedes us. The dreadful reality of our sin is like some blemish upon our face or upon our visage or upon our clothing, which whilst we might be somewhat ignorant or unconscious of it from our own point of view, anybody looking at us, certainly someone whom we were approaching, would immediately be struck by it and would see it first and foremost. And this is so especially true in our dealings with God. Our sin is this terrible problem which precedes us, like some doleful herald who goes before us announcing our approach. Our sins are ever before us, ever in advance, before we can ever enter the room, so to speak, or come into the courts of God and hope to find acceptance or to speak a word in our favor or to put our own case forward or put on our own best face. Our sins have gone before us. The fact of our iniquity has preceded us and gone in advance and has come already into the presence of God. And there is nothing that we can do about it. There is nothing within our power or in our ability or within our means to prevent this or to change it. And you see, verse 9 helps to show and to help us understand that in this matter of our sins, the only person, if we may so say, in this arrangement who can do anything about it is God. It is not within our power to remove our own sins or to disguise our own sins or to hide our own sins or to somehow remove them or put them away. If there is going to be anything to be done about our sinfulness, God will have to do it. We cannot put our sins behind us, but God may put our sins behind him, as we saw from Isaiah 38. We cannot remove the blemish of sins from our face. We cannot take it from being ever before us. But God may mercifully hide his face from our sins. And this, you see, is the sense of verse 9. And David is conscious of it. He cannot do anything. He cannot offer any sort of solution. He cannot present any kind of resolution for his own sin. If there is to be any clemency, if there is to be any divine favor, if there is to be any restoration of communion with God, then God must take the initiative, so to speak. God must act upon his prerogative. God must be pleased to hide his face from the sinner's sins. And of course, the wonder of it is that God is pleased to do so, and to do so not merely in the way of avoidance, not merely in the way of averting his gaze, not merely in the way of denial or pretending that the problem doesn't exist, but God takes the most dramatic, the most wonderful, the most terrible measures in order that our sins and his holy vision never come together and never coincide, that our sins should never be this obstacle and stand in the way and come forever unto his view. And the lengths to which he has gone to do this come out in so many verses of Scripture. We speak of our sins being put from us as far as east is from west, a blessed choice of compass points, as in our ordinary understanding of them, they have no limit, they have no point by which they are removed from one another, but continue to be infinitely removed, even as the easterly direction never becomes the westerly direction as we understand our planet. And so as far as east is from west, so far God removes our sins. He casts them, so to speak, into the depths of the sea. Indeed, my friends, he has done much more than this. He has cast our sins to the very depths of hell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things which he has suffered, in order that they might be removed as far from us, as far from him, as ever it were possible for them to be. But these things being so, we might ask, why is the psalmist praying for this again? Some might say, well, if David was a believing man, and if he had faith in God, and if he was a saved character, as indeed he claims himself to be, at least in verse 12 of this psalm, then some might say, well, why does David have to worry anymore? Why need he care any more about his sins? If he believed that the Lord had dealt with his sins once and for all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of Christ, well then, why ever pray like this again? Well, my friends, it is a point we've touched on already in this psalm, but it bears repetition, as so many of these themes clearly do. Because, my friends, we are creatures of time. God inhabits eternity. But for the present, we are here in the present, on this linear system of past, present, and future, with some of our sins behind us and some of our sins current, and alas, who knows how many more of our sins in the future. And that being the case, it behoves us to confess our sins as often as they arise, as we become conscious of the commission of sins, which, alas, the Lord has known about from before the foundation of the world, but which are new, or which are news to us Well, as oft as our sins arise, so must our prayers of confession and of contrition. Not that we doubt the Saviour's work, not that we call into question the reality of our salvation, but becoming conscious only now of our latest sins and iniquities, the true Christian will desire at once to speak of these in the presence of God, to know that these sins too belong to that great body of iniquity, that great mass of transgression from which the Lord has graciously said he will hide his face. So no Christian is ever done with confession. No true believer can ever say that they have prayed enough for the Lord's forgiveness, that they have expressed sufficient sorrow for their sins. It is something that we must be constant in doing. Hide thy face from my sins, says David, and blot out all mine iniquities. And now in verse 10, perhaps this most well-known of verses out of the 51st Psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, in this 10th verse, we have, as it were, another rhyme. That is to say, we have an echo of an idea that has already been raised in this psalm, where David spoke of the nature of his constitution and of his gestation in his mother's womb and his being brought into being, and how he bemoaned the fact that sin was present from the very start and has thus polluted his whole being, and it needs a great work of God's grace, and God alone can effect it, to cleanse within and to purge the effects of sin from the sinner in whom it is so entrenched and ingrained and so fundamental a feature. Well, the Lord is able, and the Lord graciously does this within the inward parts and even in the hidden parts to effect sanctification and to impart righteousness. But here in verse 10, David, conscious of his latest sins, is concerned about the polluting influence of those sins from without, so to speak. You see, my friends, we might think, or perhaps we do not like to think too closely about the nature of sin and the forms which it takes, and we might like to think which part of our being those sins have principally affected. We might think, well, if we sin in our speech, well, then we have unclean lips, of which, of course, Isaiah spoke. Or we might think if we commit sins of deed and of action, then we have unclean hands, of which, of course, the psalmist speaks in other places when he describes the necessity of having clean hands. Or indeed, if we were to follow this line of reasoning on, we might say, well, sins of thought, sins of the imagination, we might say, well, in this case, the mind is that which is polluted, and it is the mind which is unclean. But verse 10 strikes a very salutary note and points out something very concerning, and it is this, that all sin seems to work inwards. Sin does not remain, as it were, in the hands or on the lips or even in the mind. It is ever making its way to the heart. It is ever encroaching there. It is getting ever closer to the very center and substance of our being. You see, my friends, there are those who, reading the scriptures and in some ways misinterpreting or misapplying their meaning, thought that if they had done wrong with their hand, then if they were to take some extraordinary measure or some extreme measure, and cut their hand off, then somehow this might make amends, and it might make reparation, or it might prevent them from sinning again, as though somehow the sin or the propensity to sin existed in their fingers or in their thumbs or in the muscles and tendons of their hand. But of course sin, whilst it might have involved or engaged these other organs of the body, is not confined there, as though it might be scrubbed off with washing or cut off by amputation. Sin, alas, works ever inward, and sin ever threatens to pollute us in our innermost being and to come right to the heart and to enter there. And this, you see, is what David is so conscious of, and this is why he beseeches the Lord for cleansing. Oh, my friends, he had committed so many sins with so many parts of his body, without wishing to put too fine a point upon it, not least if we think of the sins also of his mind, which he had committed in the course of his dreadful succession of iniquity and transgression, or even in the letter which he penned, which condemned Uriah to death and caused the killing upon the battlefield by proxy of that worthy man. So many parts of David's body had been engaged in the sins that he had committed, but he does not ask for the individual cleansing of these. He desires that God might create in him a clean heart. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus makes a not dissimilar point, does he not, in the words he speaks in the Gospels. And there he points out the folly of the Pharisees' notions of cleanliness and of ceremonial or religious cleanness, where they thought what they must do is ensure that they did not touch unclean things as dead bodies, that they washed themselves and went through all those ritualistic ablutions and so forth, that they maintained these strict diets about the things which they ate and permitted to enter their mouths or their digestive systems. But the Lord Jesus says this isn't ultimately where the problem lies. This isn't where the pollution is contracted. This is not where the sin resides. It is within. It is within a man. It is that central part of one's being which is principally involved, or which is principally affected by sin. And this is where the cleanliness is needed. This is where the cleansing is required. And this David evidently grasped. Create in me, he says, a clean heart, O God. And the word create is also so significant. You see, in a moment, in the second clause of this verse, we will hear him use the word renew, but he does not use that word or a verb of that kind here. It is literally create, to bring something into being which is not there. And you see, my friends, this notion, this idea, is one that we find elsewhere in the scriptures too. And this is why we began by reading out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we find this well-known verse in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And as I'm sure you're aware, not least from the spelling, this word in its proper sense, in its original language, means a creation, implies a work of making out of nothing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And likewise, we might see it in other verses as well, not least this in Galatians chapter 6, where the context also is instructive, because you will note in the earlier part of the chapter, the writer to the Galatians is speaking of sins in the Lord's people and of errors which professed Christians might be guilty of. And then he goes on to say here in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And how fitting a verse is this, my friends, as we couple it with our text in the Psalms, that no outward ordinances of the flesh, no cuttings of the flesh, no removal of that which is bodily can ever affect that which God in his grace performs in rendering the believer a new creature, in performing this work of new creation. And it is this which David has in mind when he asks that the Lord might create in me a clean heart, O God. And again, some might say, well, David, if you believe that the Lord has already worked in your life, if you believe that you are regenerate, if you have confidence that that work of new creation has already occurred, then why would you continue to pray about it? Are you doubting your salvation? Are you lacking in assurance? Do you think you need to be saved all over again? Well, my friends, of course, David is not thinking this, as later verses in the psalm will prove. But the reason that sin should be such an offense to Christians, the reason that iniquities should be a matter of such import and such grief to the Christian, is that they tend to give the lie, or to seem so inconsistent with that which we profess to be, that indeed which we know ourselves to be as believers. Alas, says David, of all people, who am a new creature in this spiritual sense, seem still to be devoid of true godliness and righteousness and sanctity within, almost as though it had not happened. And yet I know it has, says David. And thus I cry unto the Lord in these terms, let that new creation be evidenced. I feel as though, having been new created in every part, yet the heart still seems to be amiss, still seems to be wanting. Give this, O Lord. Moreover, give the evidence of it in the conduct of my daily life and in the reduction of sin and in the absence of sin. It is only God that can do it, of course. It is a work of creation. And as we know, God alone creates. It is he alone who created this world and no other force or factor or source. God alone creates in practical terms. God alone creates in spiritual terms. In that new creation of which we have spoken, God alone can cause that new creation to be evidenced and to be made manifest in the lives of his own people. And thus David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now here again is such an instructive and such a full expression. You see, my friends, the psalmist speaks here of the Spirit. And it is important that we grasp, not least from this, but other scriptures also, the threefold or the tripartite nature of man's being. Because we are made in the image of God, and just as God is body, as God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so even man is constituted of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, of course, we know what our bodies are, we know what that physical part of our being is. The matter of soul and spirit is harder to distinguish, and indeed some don't distinguish it at all and just roll it all into one thing. But the scriptures are more precise. The scriptures are like a sharp and two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us, and can distinguish the very closely related parts which are yet still different from each other. And so the scriptures, in the language that they use, can speak as required, not simply about bones or about a skeleton, but can speak about joints and marrow. And equally, while the scriptures might speak in general about that non-physical or that non-corporeal part of our being, in other places they are more specific and may speak, Hebrews 4 again, about soul and spirit. You see, to better understand this, my friends, let us ask, when God said to Adam and Eve in relation to the curse and to the fall of man, "In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die," what part of man's being was it that died? Because whilst, of course, his body then became mortal and began to age and began to decay and to wax on in time and in years, his body did not instantly die. Well, then we might say, well, what other part of David, of Adam, died? Did he die in his soul, in that inward part of his person, his personality, his characteristics, his emotions, his being, those things which do not belong to any part of our biology, to our physical form? Did this die? Well, evidently it did not, because Adam continued to have these things even after he had sinned. So what part of Adam died? My friends, it is that part which previously had been alive unto God. It is that part in every sinner which is described as being dead in trespasses and in sins. There has to be, in order to make sense of these verses, this third aspect of man's being, of human beings, which is dead in the case of sinners and those who are without God and those who are far from him, and yet is made alive in the case of those who are brought to faith and repentance. And let us for convenience call this the Spirit, which once was dead to God, but in those who are renewed and who are regenerated and are made alive, is alive once again. And you see, David knew that he possessed this. David knew that spiritual life had indeed been imparted unto him, and that he had this living spirit, or this spirit of life, as Romans 8 calls it, within. Well, my friends, is that spiritual life that we possess entirely impervious to external influences? Mercifully, my friends, it can never die. Its existence can never be endangered. But of course, our spiritual life is influenced by things which go on around us. Of course, it is going to be deleteriously affected by sin. Of course, it may wax low or burn low or grow dim on times, even as our faith is prone to do. And David is conscious of this as he pens these words of the psalm. Spiritual life he has, a living spirit he has, but sin has such an evil influence upon it, and sin has such an harmful effect upon it. And he is conscious that in his latest gross immoralities and iniquities, and still more through this year and so on of ignoring his sin and silencing his conscience, that his spirit has been wronged, has been set, as it were, off kilter, is in a wrong manner, in a wrong direction, and he desires that it might be set right. And so this is the nature of his prayer in this second clause: renew a right spirit within me. This is his great concern and his great prayer as he comes up with in the realization of his sin and all its terrible influence upon him as a believer, as one who is alive unto God. And he desires that his spirit might be set right again, might be freed from these polluting influences, might have this distortion removed that sin has imposed upon it, and might be put straight once again. And thus he cries unto the Lord in the language of this well-known verse, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And will you notice here, my friends, as in so many of these verses that we have read, it is God who must do it. It is the Lord who is appealed to effect these things. And so it must be. You see, the folly of so much worldly thinking, and worldly thinking as it encroaches into the church, is that we can somehow put our sins right, can right our wrongs and rectify our misdeeds entirely alone, and at our own volition and by our own power. Now, don't get me wrong, my friends. There are plenty of practical measures and practical and personal repentance which is involved and which is an essential, integral part of it. But fundamentally, it is God who must put things right with us. It requires his divine power. It requires his divine involvement. It requires his mighty work. And this is why David makes his first appeal to God. Some might perhaps look upon the behavior of David when he was confronted with his sins, and when Nathan the prophet came with that message of dire warning. And we might say, well, surely wouldn't David have been better? And wouldn't he have served the people better if, having come to a realization of that, he had once busied himself with trying to put things right? If he had at once been going out to apologize to the people involved, if he had at once tried to make amends for his misdeeds or tried to find out what sorts of reparations he could have provided to those whom he had wronged and behaved against so abysmally. Instead of which he casts himself upon the floor of the palace for 7 days and won't talk to anybody and won't respond to anybody. And some might say, well, this is not very practical behavior, David. You could have done plenty more, more practical and meaningful things than this. What do you think you're doing just here upon the ground, communicating to no one? But of course, my friends, David was communicating with someone, though perhaps the servants and those who sought to rouse him couldn't appreciate it or realize it. He was in communion with God, because he knew that this was where he had to begin. And this is where he knew he must start, because he realized, and here again is a recurrence of a thought or an idea, the centrality of God in these matters. You see, it was against God that he had sinned in verse 4, and we have looked at the reasons for this. Whilst, even though others were involved and very immediately and directly involved, it is God that is always first sinned against. It is God's law that is always first transgressed, because it is God who has defined what sin is and why certain behaviors are fundamentally wrong. And so it is God against whom he has sinned, and so it is God's forgiveness that he must seek. But you see, not only is God so intimately and principally involved in the commission of the sin and is the principal one sinned against, but equally, God is the principal one who can make a change in David's thinking, who can alter the course of David's behavior, who can remedy the situation in David's heart and in David's spirit. And so his prayer continues to be unto God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He prays to God, not only because God is the only being with power to help, but the only being who is willing to help. And this is another wonderful lesson inherent in this prayer, my friends. It is a meaningful prayer. It is an effectual prayer, because this God unto whom David prays is both able and willing to effect this change and to make this difference. And oh, my friends, as we conclude this evening, let me make a very practical or real application of these words to ourselves. Because if we have the least sense of sin, if we have the least degree of sensitivity and cognizance of sin within our lives, and it vexes us and it worries us, we will want to sin less, and we will want sin to be less of a problem within our lives, and to be less of an habitual and routine and constant feature of our existence. And if we do not feel that way, why then perhaps we have an even deeper problem that we need to be praying about. But if we are concerned with sin, and if we want sin to be addressed and to become less of a predominant feature in our lives, what ought we to begin by doing? And of course, the sorts of self-help that the world suggests, and alas, which so many Christians suggest, is all so very much self-directed. Oh, you must do this and that or the other thing. You must develop this kind of a habit. You must adopt these courses of action and so on. And God is left out of the picture. And divine power is never sought at all. My friends, if we desire to observe a reduction of practical and temporal sin in our own lives, let us begin here where David began. Let us begin with God, and let us beseech him first and foremost to create within us this clean heart and to renew this right spirit within us. Because unless we begin here, unless we begin with him, all our own best efforts and labors will be unavailing. So may we be blessed and instructed by these words. For the Lord's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 704. 704. Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin. From earth-born passions set me free and make me pure within. The hymn 704.
Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.